Well, if you'll turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, as we continue our study in the life of Christ. Go there, put your finger there, and just hang out there for a minute because I've got a little bit of background to share before we get to our text. But go ahead and turn to Luke 22. By now, I'm sure that you know 11 people were killed, 17 more were injured at Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh in what has been called the single deadliest act of anti-Semitic violence ever on American soil. I say anti-Semitic. David Guzik, Pastor Dave, who's doing our men's retreat this year in May, posted on social media early last week. He said, you know, anti-Semitic, who talks like that? Let's call it what it is. It's Jew hatred. Whatever we call it, it's not new. Here's something I didn't know, but I found out this week. Over the last 2,000 years, the Jews have been expelled from more than 80 distinct countries. And sadly, anti-Semitism, Jew hatred, is alive and well and very much going on in our world today. Displays of hatred against Jews in the United States up 57% just last year. Do a Google search, anti-Semitism, and all kinds of images from the last several months, swastikas, messages like Hitler wasn't wrong, kill all the Jews. Photographs from the last year will pop up because they're popping up on synagogues and Jewish cemeteries, schools, homes. And we're shocked a little bit, right? We think we're more enlightened than that in the United States. Apparently not. And it's shockingly common abroad, even more prevalent than it is in the United States. In Islamic nations, certainly, because in Islamic nations, children are taught from a young age to hate Jews. But increasingly throughout Europe, in France, the largest single contingent of Jews per capita, vandalism and assaults against Jewish people happen almost daily. It's a non-event anymore. The news barely reports it. This summer, you might have noticed in the news, the Labour Party in the UK almost disbanded under accusations of anti-Semitism. In Russia, Vladimir Putin, when accused of election tampering, shrugged and said, well, I think it was the Jews. In Sweden, of all places, synagogues were firebombed after the U.S. moved its embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. In Germany, the far-right party has regularly held demonstrations chanting slogans like Jews in the gas, Jews out, Jews leave. In Poland, it's illegal to talk about the Polish government being in any way a participant in the Holocaust. And that boggles our imagination a little bit. One person talking to me this week said, you know, I still can't believe there's still anti-Semitism in the 21st century. There's not only Jew hatred in the 21st century, it's on the rise. Why? Why are the Jews so widely despised? It depends who you ask. The same answers today have been the same answers for hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, they're an inferior race. They're responsible for all of the world's problems. They have all the money. They have all the power. And so everything that's bad that happens to me is their fault. Many, even in the evangelical church, still hold the Jews responsible for the death of Jesus. How foolish. If you want to blame somebody for the death of Jesus, blame me. He died for my sins. But, you know, whatever reason people give for hating the Jews, the source of the hatred really just comes back to one place, one person. Satan, yeah. Satan hates the Jewish people, and it's not hard to understand why. Let's think about what we know about Satan. The most important thing we know about Satan is that he's at war with God and has been for a really long time. Longer, in fact, than this creation has existed. Satan is a created being, but his creation happened before our creation. How do I know? Job 38, the oldest book of the Bible, God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Morning stars and sons of God in this context are idioms for angels. That tells us Satan was already there, had already been created when Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the 7 days of our creation, rolled around. Scripture describes him as a created being, but a very powerful one. Ezekiel 28 says that he's the anointed cherub who covers. You and I hear cherub, and we think little fat baby with a diaper and a bow and arrow on the Valentine's Day card. No, no, no. Cherub is a powerful angel. Some believe that it's synonymous with archangel. I don't know that that's true, but of the ranks of angels, it's among the most powerful. Satan was among the most powerful of angels, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, Scripture says. And his responsibility was to minister before God's throne. What does that mean? I'm sure we don't know everything his ministry entailed. But the phrase anointed cherub that covers implies that he had tremendous responsibility. He was over many things. Only problem is he wanted to be over everything. So in his pride, he decided to wage war against God. Isaiah 14, God says to Satan, "You've said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." What do you notice as God quotes Satan back to Satan? "I will, I will, I will." Satan decided that he could be like God, and a third of the angels decided he was right. We know how that turned out. Satan and his followers were cast out of heaven. But some, at least, Satan and at least some of his followers are free right now to roam the earth. And they like that. Having failed to rule over God in heaven, Satan apparently decided the next best thing would be to rule over you and I in this creation. So as quickly as Adam and Eve appear, Satan is there to tempt them, to draw them away from God. We know that story as well. Genesis tells us about the fall of humanity, and it tells us about God's response. Genesis 3:15, God promises Satan that he will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, capital S. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Interesting how even in this very first prophecy, Jesus' unique parentage is on display. Before we even know his name, God tells Satan there's going to be a Savior and he's going to be human. He'll be born of a woman. That's what seed of a woman means. But it means more than that, doesn't it? Seed, we usually think of biologically, is emanating from the man. But Jesus will be seed of a woman. All the way back in Genesis 3, God is foreshadowing the virgin birth. One born of a virgin will be Satan's undoing. "You'll wound him," God says to Satan, "but he'll crush you." And as soon as he heard that, Satan had a vested interest in Jesus never being born. And you'd think that would be simple enough, just wipe out humanity. No woman, no seed of a woman, no seed of a woman, no problem. Except if Satan wipes out all of humanity, who's going to worship him? That's what he wants. He wants us to bow down before him. If he wipes us out, where's all the attention that he craves? So he needs to find another way. First, he tries corrupting the human race so that one pure and holy and sinless can't possibly come forth from a woman. He pollutes the bloodline to make it impossible for this seed, this Messiah, to be born. God turned that back with the flood. We read that in Genesis 6. God basically reboots humanity, starts again from just eight people. And from Noah's three sons, Ham, Japheth, and Shem, repopulates the planet. The descendants of Ham populate Africa. Descendants of Japheth populate Europe. The descendants of Shem populate what we would call the Middle East. That's where we get the term Semite, from Shem. But see, Satan didn't know any of that. Can you imagine what it would be like to be Satan? He had to be going crazy. Where is the Savior going to come from? But then one day he overhears God talking to Abraham. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Satan hears that and he says, "Ha ha! Now I know, my archenemy, my adversary, this so-called Savior is going to be a descendant of Abraham. Now I know who to kill." That's how anti-Semitism was born. And in many ways, the Old Testament is the history of anti-Semitism. The Old Testament is the story of Satan's war against God and against Israel by proxy. Because time after time, we read of attempts to exterminate God's people. Satan uses nation after nation to try to wipe them from the face of the earth. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians. All on the theory, if Satan can bring an end to the Jews, then Jesus can never be born. And Satan's rule can continue indefinitely. Didn't work. Satan should have learned the first time. It's not that easy to thwart God's plan. Almost 2,000 years ago, despite all his best efforts, Jesus was indeed born. Looked it up last night. It was almost 3 years ago that we were studying the birth of Christ. We've been in life of Christ for 3 years. Remember life of Christ? We're getting there. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born, but that didn't stop Satan's attack. Almost as soon as he's born, Satan drives Herod to try to have Jesus killed. He uses Herod to order the death of all male babies who are the right age. All of the male babies who could possibly be Jesus, except God warns Mary and Joseph they escape to Egypt. Then as soon as Jesus begins his public ministry, Satan tries again. Tempts Jesus in the desert, we read in Luke chapter 4. Tries to get him to dishonor God, to presume upon God, to worship him instead of God. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Be your best friend. You can come to my birthday party. When that didn't work, Luke 4:13, we read that Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. And that opportune time happens 3 years later in Luke chapter 22. Told you we were getting there. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread is actually the 7 days after Passover. Luke is saying, like you and I would say, Christmas is almost here, it's Christmas Eve. He's saying the Feast of Unleavened Bread is almost here, it's Passover. It's sometime late Tuesday or early Wednesday before the crucifixion. And the chief priests and the scribes sought still how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Jewish leadership plotting to kill Jesus was nothing new. Some had been wanting to kill him for 3 years. Since all the way back in Luke chapter 4, after the temptation in the desert, we read that Jesus is in the synagogue and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and reads his mission statement and says to the people, this day this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. They tried to throw him off a cliff. Some have been trying to kill him for 3 years, and the problem is the longer they waited, the more popular Jesus became. Just a few days earlier, there was the triumphal entry. Crowds of people, throngs of people, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, cheering, shouting, Hosanna, save now. What happens if you kill a hero? If the scribes and Pharisees were lucky, all the people would do was riot. But even if they succeeded in putting the riot down, they'd still lose. Any kind of demonstration at all would be disastrous for Jewish leadership because Rome, yes, allowed the Jews to practice their religion, but they handpicked the high priest. The whole Levitical succession from father to son, no. Once Rome took over, they interrupted that and they said, we're going to put our man as high priest. So we know that there's somebody who's going to keep an eye on things, who's going to keep things in line. But even that wasn't enough. Tens of thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem to commemorate Jews throwing off Egyptian oppression. That's why Herod and Pilate were both hanging out nearby during Passover. They wanted to keep an eye on things. So the leaders were stuck. We want him to die, but we don't want to rev up the crowds. It's clear that he needs to go, but it can't happen this week. Back and forth. They've been going back and forth for a while. And as they're going back and forth, who do you suppose arrives on the scene to break the tie? Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He's one of the apostles. How does an apostle fall under Satan's influence? The answer, of course, is willingly. We know from John 12:6, he wasn't a true follower. He wasn't a believer. He was in it for the money and presumably the power. I think that Judas had spent the last 3 years thinking about what kind of authority, what kind of responsibility, what kind of power he'd have when Jesus finally set up his kingdom. I can't proof text it, but the disciples argued about who would be greatest in the kingdom. James and John argued about it, so I don't think it's a stretch to think that Judas thought about it. I think he probably obsessed about it. And when this week arrived and it became more and more clear to everyone who was listening that Jesus hadn't come to Jerusalem on this particular Passover to set up his kingdom, if it wasn't clear before, it certainly was clear as they sat together on the Mount of Olives. Jesus made it abundantly clear that the kingdom was a ways off, if it was coming at all. From Judas's perspective, I think his thought was, fine, if you're going to betray me like this, if you're not going to put me in the power that I've been relishing for years now, well, fine, you betray me, I'll betray you. That sounds a lot like who, by the way? Satan. You got to admit, Judas was a perfect accomplice to Satan's latest attack. Don't let anyone tell you that Judas was somebody that Satan used against his will. He was someone that Satan helped get where he was already going. And where he was going was to make sure that Jesus paid. Verse 4, he went his way, Judas, and conferred with the chief priests and captains, the commanders of the temple guard, how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. 30 pieces of silver, the exact figure prophesied in Zechariah. The exact figure that Exodus 21 tells us was the value of a slave. You probably knew that. Here's something I didn't know, and I've only found it in one place, so I want to track it down and make sure that this isn't just a story or a legend, but I read this week that Passover was the only time of the year that the priests actually carried money. Most of the year, they didn't want to dirty their hands with it, but during the Passover, they actually carried little pouches of money with them because they needed to buy lambs for the sacrifice. If it's true, that's kind of provocative. Verse 6, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude, sometimes when it wouldn't cause a riot. But here's a question. What is Satan hoping to accomplish by entering Judas, by helping him along this path? What's his goal? Because isn't it Christ's death that defeats Satan? Scripture says it is. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We read last week, Hebrews 2:14, Jesus came as a man that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Doesn't Satan know that's the plan? And if he's going to try to destroy Jesus, why not someplace other than Jerusalem and any time other than Passover and by some means that's not the cross? If Satan wants to destroy Jesus, we can understand that. But wouldn't his only hope be to kill him at a time and a place and with a method that isn't laid out in prophecy? In the hopes that somehow, if Jesus dies in a place that's not prophesied ahead of time, that maybe that death wouldn't be an atoning sacrifice? I don't know whether it would be or not, but my question is still my question. Why is Satan going out of his way to engineer the fulfillment of God's plan that will lead to his demise? Theologians have wrestled with that one for centuries. A lot of theories. An easy one is, well, submission. God in his sovereignty makes Satan do it. And obviously I can't prove that's not wrong. Sadism is another hypothesis. Satan couldn't help being cruel. That's just who he is. Kind of like the story of the turtle and the scorpion. They're standing together on the banks of a river. The scorpion said, I'd really like to get on the other bank of that river. And the turtle says, well, why don't you go? He says, I'm a scorpion. I can't swim. He looks over at the turtle and he says, you can swim. How about this? I'll hop on the back of your shell and you swim me across the river. The turtle says, oh, no. You're a scorpion. We'll get out in the middle of the river and you'll sting me and I'll drown. The scorpion says, how does that make sense? If we're out in the middle of the river and I sting you, we'll both drown. Turtle says, you've got a point. Well, hop on. And he starts swimming, and sure enough, they get out into the middle of the river, and the scorpion stings the turtle, and the turtle, as he's going down, as he's drowning, he says, okay, just explain to me one thing. Why does this make sense? We're both going to die. The scorpion says, it's not about making sense. It's just my nature. Maybe Satan couldn't help it. Maybe it's not about making sense. Maybe it was just his nature. Another theory is suicide. That Satan saw the handwriting on the wall. That he realized, despite all of his best efforts, Jesus was going to go to the cross. And all that was left for him was to make the cross, the crucifixion, and the torture leading up to it as excruciating as possible. If I'm going to go, you're going to go with me, and you're going to go with me hard and slow. I lean towards a fourth possibility. I lean towards the possibility that Satan was actually surprised, that he didn't see Christ's atoning death coming. And I know your first response to that is probably, what? He couldn't read Old Testament scripture? He never saw Isaiah 53? Yeah, he could, and I'm sure he did, but could he understand them? Scribes and the priests didn't understand them. The prophets who wrote those things didn't understand them. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us they couldn't, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them. It's not possible, because they're spiritually discerned. You and I read and understand Scripture because the Holy Spirit illuminates it for our understanding. Satan doesn't have that advantage. I don't think Satan fully understood why Jesus came or how Jesus would defeat him any more than the scribes and Pharisees did. I might be wrong, but I don't think in his wildest dreams Satan ever imagined God loving humanity that much. To die a sacrificial death for a bunch of hairy, smelly sinners actively in rebellion? You know, given what we know about Satan, I don't think he could conceive of it. Because go back to what we know about Satan. It's all about him, right? Satan is all about Satan. He's all about his own glory. Have you ever known anyone like that? If you have, then you also know they believe everyone else is like them. They're out for number one, and they assume everybody else is too. I think that that was Satan's assumption. To die on a cross for people in rebellion against you? Satan would never do that. Which at least in part is why I think God did that. When Satan said to God and the angels, I can be like the Most High. When Satan said to God, anything you can do, I can do better. I think God answered with the cross. I think God breathed the universe into existence knowing Satan would tempt us, knowing that we would fall, knowing that he would die in order to say to Satan, you can be like me, really. Can you do this? Patrick, it sounds like you're out on one of those skinny branches you like so much. I don't think so. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells us that he who's less than the least of all of the saints, this grace was given that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, something concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. God alone knew and understood these things. God who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent, with the purpose, that now, on this side of the cross, the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the angels. That's what principalities and powers means. That's ranks of angels. The manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose, the plan, the objective which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't think Satan knew the plan. Based on that passage, I don't think the angels who sided with God knew the plan until the plan was carried out at the cross and revealed through the church. From that passage, I don't think Satan was the only one surprised. I think as the angels looked down at Calvary 2,000 years ago, I think they were baffled. I think they were bewildered. Is he what's he doing? Is he just why doesn't he do something? He's not going to just let this happen, is he? And the answer is yeah, Jesus let it happen. Jesus allowed Calvary to happen because his love is far, 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 far greater than anyone, angel or human, ever imagined. Satan tried to tell the angels, God isn't really loving. And a third of them believed him. Satan tried to tell himself, I'm better off without God. Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Satan has told that lie to humanity so many times, I'm sure he believes it. I was at a wedding reception a couple weeks ago. People are dancing, and all of a sudden, AC/DC's Highway to Hell comes on. My first thought is, that's a strange song to play at a wedding reception. My second thought was, it's been a long time since I've really listened to these lyrics. Going down party time, my friends are going to be there too. On the highway to hell. I don't know if AC/DC really believed it or if they were just trying to sell records, but I know a lot of people who genuinely do believe it. I don't want to be in heaven. Heaven sounds boring. I want to be with my friends in hell doing shots. Scripture calls Satan the deceiver. He's good at his job. He's still at work. He's busy deceiving most of the world. I'm not surprised if he doesn't deceive himself in the process. But if we look with clear eyes, if we look through for truth, through all of Satan's lies and accusations, what do we have to realize? What must we recognize? God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. God loved us enough to die for us, to conquer sin and death for us, and to defeat Satan in the process. And yeah, Satan hasn't accepted that defeat, not by a long shot, which is why anti-Semitism rages on in the world. Satan's fate is sealed. But God has left him free to wreak havoc until Jesus returns to crush him, which is going to happen. Romans 16:20 promises the crushing's going to come. But it hasn't yet. So if you're Satan, what do you do? If you're Satan, you pull on all the stops. He couldn't keep Jesus from being born. His only hope is to keep Jesus from returning. What's the necessary precondition for Jesus' return? Talked about this when we were studying the Olivet Discourse. Repentance of Israel. Read that in Matthew 23. When Israel confesses her national sin, when Israel acknowledges that they rejected her Messiah, when Israel repents, Jesus returns. Is that Satan's sliver of hope? If I destroy Israel, there can be no repentance. No repentance, no return. And so we have Nazi Germany. And so we will have Antichrist and the Great Tribulation and the persecution of Israel like the world has never seen. It's why I believe today anti-Semitism is on the rise. The stage is being set. Satan's softening the ground for the final stand he intends to make against God's people. Wow, I'm glad I'm not Jewish. Small problem. We've been grafted in. Spiritually, we've become part of Israel. And practically speaking, Satan hates the Christian as much or maybe even more than he hates the Jew. Hates us because we remind him of his defeat. Hates us because we're not under his authority. Hates us because we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, his archenemy. Hates us because we praise Jesus, not him. Hates us because we've made it our mission to rescue even more souls from him. Hates us because he hates us. Hates us because he hates. It is his nature. And maybe I'm wrong. I do think Satan is still holding out hope that genocide could be his way of staying in power. But even if part of him knows that that's never going to happen, even if part of him realizes that's a lost cause, it makes him more dangerous, not less. In the last days of World War II, Hitler kept fighting, kept shoveling Jews into boxcars, completely unable to admit defeat, determined to slaughter as many as he could, to take as many people with him as he could. What is Satan thinking? I don't know for sure. He's a psychopath. Who knows what goes on in the minds of an insane person? What we know for sure is that he's our enemy. He's marauding in the world. He's setting whole nations against the church. We looked at this map last week. It's prayer for the persecuted church Sunday, so it's worth looking at it again. The number of governments in the world whose official policy is persecution, criminalization, sometimes annihilation of believers in Jesus Christ. Forget discrimination. That doesn't even make the map, or practically the whole world would be lit up. Last year, more than 100,000 people gave their lives for Jesus Christ. And just like anti-Semitism, just like Jew hatred, Christian hatred is growing. But it makes sense if you think about it. Ours is the strange, almost unique experience in the history of the church. To live without persecution, that's unusual. Nothing that Jesus didn't warn us about, right? In this life, you will have trouble. In a few weeks, we're going to read in John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. And that makes sense, because even in defeat, Satan remains the god of this world. Paul said so, John says so, author of Hebrews said so, Jesus said so. And Satan hates Jesus. Satan hates Jesus, so the world that Satan is God of is going to hate Jesus and anyone who follows Jesus. So what do we do? What do we take away from all of this morning, Patrick? I think we acknowledge that it is what it is. This is war. If we're not at war with Satan, we surely must realize he's at war with us. Peter calls Satan our adversary, our enemy, who stalks us, who wants to devour us. Jesus said the only reason Satan ever shows up is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's an enemy. An enemy who hates us and wants us dead. He's defeated, that just makes it more dangerous. He's determined to see us silenced, to leave us discouraged. Whatever he can do, he'll do to take us out of the fight. We need to remember, what do we take away this morning? We remember we're at war. And in war, people get bloody. God wants us to get bloody. But he sent Jesus so that it could be his blood. Five things we already know, but I think are worth remembering as we wrap up this morning. Five ways that Jesus would have us get bloody in this war. Five ways he would have us stand against the enemy. His enemy, our enemy. The first is he wants us to be covered with his blood. Because until we do that, the battle's lost. Until we repent of our sin and ask Jesus for forgiveness and allow him to cover our sin with his blood, there is no war, there's just defeat. Until we plead his blood for salvation, we've lost. Until we're covered with his blood, we're handing the battle to Satan. Second thing, I think God would have us to remember, even when we're covered in his blood, even after asking Jesus to conquer sin and death and Satan in our lives, we need to decide to live those lives under his blood. And trust in the power of his blood. We need to claim the victory that Jesus purchased and live the freedom that he promises. We're so prone, even as believers in Jesus Christ, to hang on to the shame of who we were or what we've done. And we're so quick to look at God and say, God, you brought this trial into my life. God, you're doing this to me. We're so quick to blame ourselves and to blame God for the things that happen. We completely forget we have an enemy who's against us. I've said many times it's a mistake to give Satan too much power, and that's true. And yeah, a lot of the problems in our lives are because of our own dopiness, our bad decisions. Not all of them. If it's a mistake to give Satan too much power, it's just as big a mistake to think that he has no power. Because he does. He has power to lie, accuse, scheme, distract. Whatever he can do to take our eyes off of God. Yet we need to admit Satan has power. And then we need to be ready to invoke our greater power and claim the promise that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And resist him, like Paul says, standing firm in the faith, saying to Satan, no, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can't have my marriage. No, Jesus died so that you won't take my children. No, I won't let you have my purity. We need to plead the blood. We need to live under the power of the blood, and we need to preach the blood. It's what we're here to do. Pray, God, show me who you would have me talk to about what you've done in my life. And be as intentional about showing the people around you, people that you might not even know are watching, showing them what God has done in your life. My favorite Light the Night story so far, they're trickling in. My favorite one so far is a lady and her two small children approached one of our servants and said, hey, where's the bathroom? And the person, the way we do things is show people, don't tell people. Well, come on, I'll show you. I'll walk in with you. And the lady's saying, you don't have to do that. Oh, it's fine. And they get in and she said, and she's still saying, you didn't have to do this. And the sister says, well, yeah, but if I didn't, then we wouldn't get to have a conversation. We wouldn't get to talk. And she stops and she says, you guys are different. Because I've been to Trunk or Treats and they're just throwing candy at us. You want a conversation, don't you? Yeah. She said, yeah, I thought so, because at every table and at every booth and at every game and on the way in and everyone wants to talk to us. You're all so friendly. Yeah. Because Jesus. Hey, if Satan is determined to take as many people with him as he can before Jesus crushes them, how about we be more determined than he is to take people with us before Jesus comes for us? And preach the blood to those who will listen. And pray through the power of Christ's blood, through the access to God's throne that he purchased on the cross. Pray for those who won't listen. Keep a list of people in your life that have said, I don't want to hear any more about Jesus, because they can't stop you from praying. And I'm convinced no one comes to Christ except through prayer. I can't proof text that from Scripture, but I believe that it's true. And every time I find somebody who says, well, it can't be true for me. There's no believers in my family. I've never met a Christian. No one could possibly have ever been praying for me. They find out that they're wrong. They find out that there was an aunt or an uncle or a cousin or a coworker or a neighbor or a wife who was praying for them even as a teenager before she even met them. God, please draw my future husband to you, even though I don't know who he is. And when you pray for everyone on your list, pray for our nation. Pray for the upcoming election. And vote in the upcoming election too, by the way. That's one of the ways of preaching the blood, is voting for those who will protect our freedom to preach the blood. Those who defend freedom of religion. I don't understand Christians who don't vote. I've said before, voting is a privilege. It's a stewardship God has gifted us in this country, and God holds us accountable for our stewardship. But at the same time, no amount of voting or campaigning or politicking is going to have the impact on our nation that revival would. We can't vote for revival. We can't organize revival. All we can do is pray for it. Revival in our nation, revival abroad. And when we're done praying for the revival to come, let's pray for the revival that's already happening. Let's pray for places like Pakistan where people are worshiping despite the imminent threat of persecution. Pray that they would persevere no matter the cost. That's how they asked us to pray. And that's how they said they were praying for us. That we would persevere and that we would continue no matter what to praise, last point, praise the God who loved us so much He sent His Son to die for us. You know, every battle, every war, every uprising has its rallying cry. Remember the Alamo? I'm Spartacus. Give me liberty or give me death. Our rallying cry is what? Our rallying cry is Jesus paid it all. Our rallying cry is amazing grace. Our rallying cry is our praise. You know, study music in the Old Testament. Praise is warfare. Singers went to battle against Israel's enemies. Israel's enemies who were by definition God's enemies. And singing overcame God's enemies. They sang songs of victories before, and when they prevailed, they sang songs of thanksgiving after. True in the New Testament as well. Paul and Silas were doing what when the earth shook and the chains fell off? Singing. I don't think Paul was being touchy-feely in Ephesians 5 when he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things. I think he was giving us lessons in spiritual warfare. I think he was equipping us for the battle. I think he was telling us, hey, perhaps one of the most important ways you have to prevail against the enemy is to keep praising your life. Not just at church and maybe in the car, but in times of devotion and in times of struggle and in times of battle. Praise. Like Paul was reminding us, praise is how we declare our victory in Christ's blood. It's how we say to Satan, you're done. It's how we say to ourselves, we're free. It's how we say to God, you're amazing. And I'm going to stop talking so we have time to praise before we close. Lord, thank you for making us wise in the ways of our enemy, for making it possible for us to plead the blood of Jesus Christ to be saved. Thank you for teaching us to walk in the power of that blood and be sanctified, becoming more and more like you, becoming more than overcomers, more than conquerors. Lord, thank you for gifting us, calling us to preach with words, with actions, with smiles. Thank you for the gift of prayer and the power that we have to influence outcomes and events thousands of miles away, years, perhaps decades away. And Lord, thank you for promising to receive our praise now, here in this place, in our homes, at work, wherever our hearts are, for all of eternity, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross that we can and will want to worship you.